Continuing our series in the book of Acts, please turn with me to Acts chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18 here this morning. Remember Paul and Barnabas, they were sent out of Antioch. They're on their first missionary journey. So far, we've seen that they've gone from Cyprus to Antioch and Pisidia. And today they're going from Iconium and down into Lystra. And last week we left off with the message of Paul in Antioch. And we spoke about how in the preaching of the word there's a division that happens. The gospel is divisive. And in these first seven verses of our passage, in looking at it this week, I found it was much of a similar message. We're going to see how two groups are dividing out, and one is opposing Paul and Barnabas. And so we're going to basically read over that section. Maybe I'll make a comment, maybe not. But we're going to spend the majority of time in verses 8 to 18, where we'll find there's a self-disclosed narrative that goes on there that we're going to dive deeper into as they take the gospel into Lystra. So we're still going to read verses 1 to 7, but we're not going to really focus on it much. Acts chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And maybe I'll make a comment here because I find that verse so wonderful. That they're being opposed here by the gospel, so what do? They decide we're going to stay here a long time. Sometimes it can be difficult to discern when are we supposed to run from persecution and when are we supposed to stay. I think this shows us that we need to be very dependent on the Lord for guidance in these things. Maybe one of the things that was making them stay was to see God was still doing work down there. There were signs and wonders that were happening. And so they say, yeah, we might be opposed, but we're going to continue to preach the gospel even here in this context. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And this is where our story is going to pick up. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. I want to begin our time here by teaching you about a cult known as the Cargo Cult. It was a cult that emerged after World War II on the Melanesian Islands, and that's because during World War II, there were a lot of Americans and Europeans who were going down to the Melanesian Islands, and there they would get supplies from their planes filled with all these cargo crates to help supply the soldiers. Well, the tribes that were living on these islands had never seen anything like these giant planes in the skies. So what did they do? They started to interpret what they were seeing based on their own primitive understanding of the world. They thought that these giant planes were huge birds that the Americans could call in whenever they wanted. Whenever they were thirsty or hungry, they would just get this little book out. They would write a few things down, and all of a sudden, these huge crates full of goods would come. And these tribes were like, that's appealing. Here I am working day in and day out to get my food, and all they're doing is writing a little list, and here it comes in this big old crate. And so what did the tribes on these islands do? They said, we got to figure out how we can get the gods to send us these giant birds with all these goods inside of their bellies. So they started to take their lands and they started to pave out these land strips where the planes could land. And they started to act like the marshals that were on the ground, and they were doing this so that the gods would see them and hopefully send planes their way. So they didn't have to work for their food any longer. Now, first off, we shouldn't join this cult. It's wrong. It's a false cult. Start off with the basics. The reason I'm bringing this up is because I want to show us the power of worldview. We often interpret things based on the worldview that we have. So these tribes on the Melanesian Islands, instead of thinking, hey, maybe there's other civilizations with other advanced technology in the world, because of their primitive understanding, they started to interpret the events in light of that, so that they said these are giant birds in the skies sent from the gods. And the reason I bring this up is because when we come to this text in the city of Lystra, I think much of the same thing is going on. You see, Paul performs a miracle. He calls this lame man to stand on his own two feet. He does it in the name of the living God. But what happens? Here in this tribe, based on their understanding, based on their background and the beliefs that they have in themselves, they interpret this event as something that is done by their gods, by their polytheistic religion of Zeus and Hermes and Apollo and all the others. We're seeing here the effects of a world that doesn't have the Word of God as its lens. The Word of God is what helps us to see things rightly. And without God's Word, we wouldn't be able to understand creation. We wouldn't be able to understand signs and wonders. We wouldn't be able to understand why in the world this lame man is jumping up to his feet. And so I think God is training us here in this passage so that we might be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Because when you're going to the nations, you're going to encounter people with opposing worldviews, false philosophies. And we need to know how to engage them to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is within us. And in this passage, we're seeing how we might challenge these opposing worldviews to take on the right grid, the right lens, the view that the Bible gives us as we see Paul challenges their beliefs. So I want to begin. We'll see the miracle that God does in this text, and then we'll look at the misinterpretation of the people in Lystra, and finally we'll see the apologetic that Paul gives, the missional challenge he has. So let's begin with this miracle that God does in the city of Lystra. In verse 8, Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Paul and Barnabas, you remember, are on their missionary journey. They're going city to city, and so far we're seeing a little bit of a pattern that's emerging. They go into these cities, they preach the gospel. It's backed up usually by God with signs and wonders. And then some are saved, some are not. Usually an opposing crowd will arise and that will flush them out from that city to move on to the next. And here in the city of Lystra, they run into this man who is a cripple. This man has never known what it is to have his body supported by his own two feet. The text tells us he was a cripple from his mother's womb. He happens to be here in the vicinity where he can hear Paul and Barnabas preach. And as Paul is preaching the gospel, he notices this man is intently focusing on him. It says that Paul is able to see that he had the faith to be healed. Now it's interesting, when you look at this word for healed in the Greek, it's the same word that is used for salvation. And that's because in that Greek word in the New Testament is used for both cases, for both healings and for times of salvation. So the question was, which one is it? A lot of commentators, because of the very following scene that he stands up, his legs are healed, they'll say, Paul is seeing here a faith to be healed. But I find it rather unlikely that this man is listening to Paul and Barnabas speak about healing. I think more likely, as Paul and Barnabas are going into the city, they are declaring the gospel. They're declaring the good news. And Paul sees that this man is being gripped by this. He's held by this. I don't know how he exactly saw that. Maybe the Spirit is giving him insight here. I believe that this man is truly saved. And then that salvation, God shows the power of his ability to save by also healing this man's legs, so that he leaps up for joy. I know this is the second healing of a lame man in the Bible, but I don't want us to come to these stories and think they're lame, okay? They're exciting stories. This man has never used his legs before. You think of a little child. How long does it take a little child to learn how to walk, to learn how to get his feet under him? It takes him a little bit, doesn't it? Sometimes you can watch these videos in the Serengeti, you'll see these wildebeests that when they come out of the womb, it's fascinating. They learn how to go from walking to running within a couple of minutes. It's astounding. But humans don't do that. And here is this man that when God heals his legs, what's the first thing he's doing? He is jumping in the air. He's never even used these legs before, and he becomes an Olympian. God doesn't just heal in some, you know, I'll make your back pain go a little bit less severe. It's a full restoration when God heals people. And that's what happens to this man. We see that throughout the book of Acts, as the word of God is being preached, there's not a neglect on doing good works either. Yes, there's a primacy to the preaching of the word of God, but often you'll see them going into these cities and they're helping out people that are hurting, that are damaged, that are poor. And this ought to be a reminder to us that when we bring the gospel into our cities, yes, we want to concern, our primary concern should be for their souls, that they would be saved, but we don't want to neglect their physical condition. That often our words need to be accompanied with deeds that show a care for humanity, that they would be clothed, that they would be fed, that they would be taken care of. And when we neglect the physical side of people, it doesn't do well, as they don't get to experience any tangible evidence of the hand of God that calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. But when we do come to these people and we show them we are seeking their good, that so often gives us a platform to declare the gospel. That's what happens to Paul and Barnabas, right? They heal this man, and now they have a platform to describe the power of God to the people in Lystra. So, this man is healed. I want us to spend a minute here interpreting what this event means. This is not simply a demonstration of the power of God. It is so much more, because this means that the kingdom of God, even though Christ has ascended on high, is continuing to march through the world. I want you to see that for yourself. So let's look at a few passages together. First is from Isaiah 35. If you go to the Old Testament, Isaiah 35. And we're going to see of a day that Isaiah is looking forward to where miracles like this are going to happen. If you look at verse 5 and 7 to 7, and we're also going to look at verse 10 here, it's speaking of this day where the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. In verse 10 it says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. They shall come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There's coming a day where we're going to see miracles like this. Eyes of the blind open, lame leaping. It's not just Isaiah that predicts it. Let me read a few other passages. You don't have to turn there. But Micah chapter 4, one of the minor prophets, it says this. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And one more text from Zephaniah, it says these words, behold, at that time I will deal with all those who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. One day, the lame will be jumping up to the praise and fame of my name. Isn't that what we're seeing in our text? This day happens when Jesus touches down on planet Earth and begins his ministry. Last text I want you to turn to is Luke chapter 7. Remember, John the Baptist did this marvelous job of preparing the way for the Lord, has this moment where he's doubting, is Jesus the true Messiah? And you'll notice how Jesus backs up the truth that he is a Messiah is by pointing to signs just like the one in our text. Luke chapter 7, look at verse 19 with me. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You want to know I am the Messiah? Go tell them that the coming day that the prophets of old predicted is here. The lame are leaping for joy. And so we see that the kingdom of God is continuing to march on, even though Jesus has ascended at this moment. He's no longer on the earth at this moment. The kingdom is continuing to march into this world. And so the healing of this lame man is not just a power demonstration of God. Look at what I can do. It is telling us that the Messiah, the King of Kings, is here, and he is ushering his kingdom into this earth. That's amazing. That's huge. It's the word of God that helps us then find out the significance of these signs. The word of God is what makes us understand what is going on in the world. And that's why it's by the word of God we understand that the world was made in 6 days. Didn't take millions of years. God just simply spoke. God's word gives us that understanding. The word of God helps us understand the worldwide flood that happened in Noah's day. The word of God is what makes us understand the earthquakes and the disasters and the tornadoes of this world. Our world will say, what? That's all the pollution going on. That's because we're releasing a little too much CO2 into the air. And we understand by the word of God that this is so much more, that these earthquakes, these trembles throughout the earth, these disasters that we are seeing is a sign that Jesus is soon to return. That's what Scripture tells us. That the earth is dying, it's fading away, and Jesus is coming back soon. Therefore, make sure you are right with Him. It's the Word of God that makes us understand how precious human life is. That life in the womb is created in the image of God. It's not disposable. God's Word is what gives us the eyes to properly understand that the world we are living in. We see that the people in Lystra do not have this word. And so therefore they're liable to totally misunderstand what is going on. The significance of the healing of this lame man. That's going to lead us here in our second point to the misinterpretation that goes on. Look at verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. A lot of people, when they're reading this text, I think on first sight, it's tempting to say that the main problem here is man worship. That the people in the city of Lystra are calling Paul and Barnabas gods. That's a huge problem, and it is a problem. I believe the main problem that we are seeing in our text today is the problem of syncretism. Syncretism is defined as the amalgamation, the combining, or attempted amalgamation, combining of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. These men see the healing of a lame man, and what do they say? The gods have come down among us. They're just like the tribal cult out there that worship cargo, that said those planes must be birds in the air sent from the gods. They can't properly interpret this event. If you do a little searching into what they believe, you'll see why they came to this conclusion. You see, the Greeks believed that the gods could dwell among men. One of the most famous books in the time is the Odyssey that was written by Homer. And this book was so popular, it was used to teach children how to read and to write. I just pulled up a quote from that book where a suitor is making fun of Odysseus, who has landed down on the island. And another friend of this suitor accuses him or says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Madman, what if this man came down from heaven here and were a god? Don't you know? The gods put on the form of strangers from afar. Our towns and walk in our towns in many different shapes to mark the good and evil deeds of men." And so they believe the gods would disguise themselves as men. So it's no wonder that when they see this healing of a lame man, they're all of a sudden like, "Well, I don't know any other guy that can do that. This must be a god who is disguising himself and walking among us." And this is further backed up if you know the cultural story that was popular throughout this Phoenician region. And that is the story of Zeus and Hermes coming down to this town and disguising themselves as men, the very two characters we're seeing here. And this was a legend that, this was a story that they believed. They truly believed this story. That Zeus and Hermes, when they came down into their city of Lystra, wanted to test the hospitality of men. And so they went around to 1,000 different homes, and 999 of those homes said, "We're not taking you in, Zeus and Hermes. We don't want you." Of course, they didn't know that these gods were disguising themselves. But there's one poor old couple that said, "You can come into our home. We'll take you." And the story goes that the gods then blessed this family. They gave them a huge palace, a huge temple. They made them the priest and priestess to serve them in particular. And guess what happens to the other 999 homes? Zeus and Hermes weren't too happy, and they flooded the entire region, destroyed everyone's house. So imagine if you were one of these people and you believed that story. And now you're hearing the whispers going around, "Hey, we think Zeus and Hermes are back." What would you do? I think you'd be like, "Zeus, Hermes, you're our favorite guys. We love you guys." Right? Because they don't have flood insurance. So they're like, please come to my house. I got, you know, quite a fixer-upper here. I'd love for you to transform my place to a palace. That would be amazing. So no wonder we see that this crowd goes almost fanatic in saying, these two people, you are gods. Let's worship you guys. Because this is the belief in the system that they were brought up in. And so what does Paul do? Oh, sorry, we'll come to that in a little bit. I want to address the problem of syncretism in our own time. This is seen all the time for our missionaries who go around the world. Take those who preach the gospel to those who are Hindus, and they say, Jesus is God. What do the Hindus say? Awesome. I love that. No, I can receive Jesus as God. That's terrific. Let me place him beside my tree god and my river god and my rock god. I'd love to have Jesus as God. And they're not accepting Jesus as someone who should transform and totally flip their worldview upside down. They're just saying, I'll add it on. That's great. This happens not only in tribes and places around the world. This happens in our own culture. Think of how many view this world through the lens of science. And so when they see miracles happening in the hospital rooms, what do they say? Well, yeah, I know our science doesn't know the answers yet, but give us 100 or 200 years, then we'll develop the technology, we'll be able to understand what happened here. Yeah, I don't really know why humans are able to communicate so well and why we seem to have more to us than just a body of matter from a scientific framework, but our science will figure it out one day. They view everything through the lens of science so that when we see natural phenomenon, a moon coming across the sun and perfectly filling its sphere, all the glory of God, isn't it? To time that out? Yeah, what do they say? Wow. There's a lot of chance that happens in this world. Happens even to us in our churches and in our cultures. You ever go evangelizing? Start talking to someone who says they know Jesus. And then you start questioning who this Jesus is, and you can tell it's one that's totally shaped and defined by the culture around them. Yeah, my Jesus is a God of love. Well, would your Jesus condemn those who are living in adulterous relationships? Are living immoral lives? No, because my Jesus is all about love. My Jesus loves people. You want to say to them, have you read Revelation? The Jesus we know is going to cast all fornicators, idolaters, cowards in the lake of fire. He is, yes, a God of love. He is gentle and he is caring, but he is also the judge of all the earth. And we can put Jesus in this straitjacket to confine him to our own culture. We need to be aware of this when we're spreading the gospel to others, that their worldview might be so completely different that when they say Jesus and you see Jesus, they mean two totally different things. And so we need to address that like Paul is going to address that. Let's turn there now in our third point. We're going to see how Paul addresses the problem of syncretism. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. It takes Paul and Barnabas a minute to catch on to what is happening here because they've switched over to another language. So all they hear is some jumbled up jargon. But when they start pulling out the bowl and the priest is coming out, that's when Paul and Barnabas finally figure out, okay, I think something really bad is happening. I think they are worshiping us as gods. And so what is the reaction of Paul and Barnabas? Well, they are completely appalled by the situation. They rip open their garments. This is a sign in Jewish culture of mourning and grieving, especially in relation to blasphemy. You think of the high priest when Jesus said, I am the Son of God. What did he do? He tore his robes open. You have spoken blasphemy, which of course Jesus is God, so it wasn't. But Paul and Barnabas say to worship us for this event, complete blasphemy. They show right away in their actions, in their response, how much they are opposed to what is happening. And then They call these people to repent. I am here to tell you that those useless idols you serve, Zeus and Hermes, those aren't gods. I am here to tell you the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them is the one who has performed this miracle today. What does it mean to address those who come from a totally opposing worldview? We must call them to repent, to lay down their idols. You want to attribute this creation, the miracle of the sun flying over our heads and the birds in the air and the fish in the sea, you want to attribute that to Mother Nature? You need to repent. This is nothing but the care of a loving Father who watches over the birds in the air, gives them a nest for their homes, who makes sure that the creation has the water it needs and is able to provide a harvest for the people of the land. That's what it means to address the world that we are living in. Paul calls them to repent, and then he shows them the kindness of God to these people. Verse 15 says, God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, this is the latter half, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he did not leave them without witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Did you notice a change in method in the Apostle Paul? As he goes to the synagogues, as we've seen earlier, what does he do? He points people to the Bible and he says, look with me here. You want to see where that's fulfilled? That's fulfilled in Jesus. Paul doesn't do that here. And that's because the people in Lystra would have no idea who the Old Testament prophets are, who Adam and Eve are. They wouldn't even know who Mary and Joseph are, or Jesus of Nazareth, for that matter. So where does Paul start? He starts off with creation. Where do you start with a people that worship cargo crates? Well, they might not have had this book open to them, but they've been staring in the face of the creation, the book of creation, all their life. And this book is enough to give them a conscience, to know what is right and what is wrong. That's why Paul is going to begin here to address them. And then he moves on to show the goodness of God to them in common grace. He says, God has not left himself without a witness, even here in Lystra. You know those rain waters that make sure that your crops come up? You know those times where you're able to gather with your family and have joy and laughter? Did you know that was God's goodness to you all this time? Do you see the mercy of this God that I serve? And that for bygone eras, for your whole life, you've never even acknowledged his hand. You've never thanked him for one single meal. And yet he hasn't wiped you out. He's not like Zeus and Hermes that, no hospitality, hey, you're done. Actually, you've been supplied by God's hospitality every single moment of every single day, and you are still here. This is the kindness of God. Why is Paul stressing the kindness of God to these people? Because it is the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. He says, my God is the living God who has supplied you with all these things. Last thing I want you to notice is that just because you have the right message doesn't mean the people are going to simply change in a moment. I think Paul would have gone from here to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I think the crowd cuts him off. Verse 18, it says, with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. We can talk a lot about how to present the gospel, how to make sure we have a good evangelistic message, how to make sure to show God as creator and redeemer in Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, you can check all of the boxes. You can have a perfect message and nothing happens. This is a reminder that worldviews run deep and sin runs deeper. We were born in our sin and therefore we were dead to God. But what is impossible with man is possible with God, lest we should lose hope. Paul and Barnabas continue to be faithful. They preach the gospel. They have not failed in this regard. And though we read of no converts, we read of no lives that are transformed, they did stop them from the blasphemy of worshiping them. And we also get this note of hope, that there is a young prodigy who will come from the city of Lystra. Does anybody know his name? He's pretty famous in the Bible. Young Timothy comes from this area. And maybe it's the seeds that are being planted on this day that will convert his family. I want you to go home today and give some time to thank God for bringing the gospel to you, who could easily be in a pagan state like these very men and women in Lystra. You know, we can look at those who worship rocks and trees, and we can think to ourselves, how foolish. How could you worship a cargo crate? Are you for real? But the truth is, unless God opened our eyes, unless God came to us and revealed to us who he is in this message of grace, we would be just as completely ignorant. And some of us can go back in our family lines and we can trace our roots back to a pagan heritage. Maybe it's from the Vikings or whatever else, but I'm sure all of us could at some point, if you go far enough back, find ourselves in a pagan world with pagan ancestors worshiping the pagan things of this world, the polytheistic gods of this world. And yet God came to us, thanks be to God. He would send prophets. He would send men like Paul and Barnabas who would be willing to go to the ends of the earth. That he would raise up men like William Carey and David Livingstone and John Wesley and George Whitefield and so many others. So many other missionaries, so many other churches, so many other Christians who are willing to talk to their neighbors and continue to be a light to this world, to oppose the darkness, to call out the false philosophies and worldviews and take them to Jesus. And we must remember, as we are seeing the zeal of Paul and Barnabas, who, by the way, Paul will be stoned nearly to death in this setting. We must be remembered that it is Jesus whose passion and zeal for this project is undergirding the whole thing, who is eager to tear down the lies of the devil, who is eager to show people who is your God, your Creator, your Maker, the one who has sustained you and has been kind to you and good to you all your life, that gives you air in your lungs and a roof over your head. And when we see this kindness of God in Jesus, this is what causes us to say, I want that to be my God. And if there's anyone here today who doesn't know this God yet, I hope you can see his kindness. Every meal you have, every drink you drink, is provided by God. And he would be perfectly just to remove you from this earth for your sin. But in his kindness, he allows you to be alive this day so that you can hear again of the kindness that he has in Jesus Christ to take away that sin, to take away that shame, to take away that ignorance, and reveal a Savior who will be your God forevermore. So may God make our church know how to battle the false narratives and worldviews of our day. And may Jesus continue to use us for his great mission of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. Amen. Father, we just want to give thanks once again for how you've opened so many of our eyes so that we wouldn't be in this ignorance. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be willing to take your gospel to the ends of the earth, to think of the others who are still in darkness, who still have no idea about mercy or grace or heaven, where they can worship you and know you and live forevermore in the joy and pleasure of your presence. Help them, help us, O Lord, to show your kindness, to show your love, but to also be willing to call men to repent, to put away their useless idols, and to acknowledge the true and living God. It is this God that we give praise to today, that we want to worship, and we want to, O Lord, have our lives surrounded by. We pray in his name. Amen.